Welcome to Denver Community Church Online. My name is John Gettings, and I'm so glad you're joining us today. Whether you attend one of our Denver locations on a Sunday or listen online, our hope is to be a group of people who are a just, generous community, practicing love in the ways of Jesus. As you listen to this teaching, allow it to begin a conversation with you and God, you and the Bible, and you and your community. If you have any questions about this teaching or DCC, email us. And if you'd like to help financially support our community and our partners as we give away 20% of every dollar that comes in, you can text Denver Church to 77977. Thank you for joining us today.
Hey, everyone. Thanks for joining us for our online DCC gathering. My name is Becca Stewart, and I serve here as the Spiritual Formation Pastor at Denver Community Church. Today, we're continuing in our season of teaching on love, and specifically looking at and talking about practicing love in the ways of Jesus. So I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll jump into our time of teaching. God, thanks so much for this opportunity for us to be together, to be connected. I pray that you would use this time to speak to us, to stir in us, to lead us, and would you help us to listen? God, I just pray over the hard work that it takes to be a transforming presence of love. And so I pray, God, that you would help us to truly desire that and to have the courage to move forward towards that kind of love. God, would you help me to speak clearly, to communicate clearly this morning? And thank you for being with us and for loving us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, today we are going to be in John chapter 13. So if you have a Bible, turn with me there. We're going to be looking at verses 33 through 35. And at this point in John, Jesus knew that his death was imminent. And so in this second half of chapter 13, Jesus starts what is known as the farewell discourse. He's saying goodbye, and he's telling his disciples what he wants them to know. He's preparing them for what's to come. And so here's what he says in verses 33 through 35. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. So Jesus tells his disciples here that he has a new command. They are to love one another as he has loved them. So why is this a new command? I mean, the disciples would have been very familiar with the Old Testament command to love their neighbor as themselves. The command here was still to love, but Jesus has now significantly raised the bar. The measure of love is no longer just themselves, but now Jesus's love for them. In the Gospel of John, Jesus actually speaks about his love for his disciples three times, a love that would eventually lead him to lay down his life for them. And actually, before his death, in John 15, verse 13, he says this, greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. This new command that Jesus gave demanded the kind of love that included the willingness to die for others. So today, as we continue to explore practicing love in the ways of Jesus, we are going to consider this idea of selfless love. Now, I know that some of you are squirming, because this is what happens to me. Anytime I hear a preacher get up and say that they're going to talk about selflessness. Now, as a woman who has grown up in and around a church context, I am very familiar with a culture that has a tendency to reserve this quality as more necessary for some than others. Unfortunately, this command to lay one's life down has often, in fact, laid down a pretty heavy burden on anyone marginalized in the church, hasn't it? If selflessness involves laying down the self for the sake of the other, then it stands to reason that one would have to be acknowledged as a beloved and unique self in order to then choose to lay it down. And yet, too often, the dignity of self has been withheld from many who don't find themselves in places of power. And so please hear me say Any environment that does not recognize the beloved and unique self of each and every person, regardless of who they are, that does not affirm that they have something good and particular to offer the world, and yet ask them to lay themselves down, is just straight up toxic. Laying our lives down assumes that we have something to lay down, a life to offer. So selflessness is not the same as not having a self, it's the opposite. It is being so certain of the unique self that one has been given and then choosing to offer it up as a gift to the world. This is an incredibly beautiful invitation, and it's incredibly hard. Jesus says in John 13 that the world will recognize his disciples by a love that lays itself down for one another. So, how are we doing? What does the world say about us? I mean, why are there so many of us who call ourselves Christ followers, and yet so few that actually love like this? It may feel a bit daunting to consider. I mean, is it really possible to become the kind of people who so selflessly love others that the world would look and know that we belong to Jesus? So I want us to return to the text. We're actually going to go back to John 13 because I want us to read what happens just after Jesus gives this new command. So turn with me to John 13. We're going to read this time verses 33 through 38. This is what it says. "My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Simon Peter asked him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus replied, "Where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later." Peter asked, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Then Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me? Very truly, I tell you, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." Okay, so quick recap. Jesus gives a new command, right? Love one another like I have loved you, a love that lays itself down. And Peter, always eager and overconfident, tells Jesus, "No problem, I will." And Jesus says, "Actually, Peter, you won't. You are going to deny me three times." Now, is anybody else a little confused? I mean, I was always taught growing up that when you see a command in the Bible, it is to be understood as something you must do, and that it was as simple as reading it, committing it to memory, and then actually just doing it. So what's all this business about Jesus commanding it, Peter agreeing to be obedient, and then Jesus saying, "No, you won't"? One of the things that we have to remember when reading the scripture is that these are literary works. And so although we're tempted to, and often very guilty of, taking out a verse here or there and then kind of creating a whole playbook around it, this isn't how the text was meant to be read. We have to ask, what is John, who is the writer here, what is he up to? What is he leading us to? Where is he leading us? And what does he want us to notice about and to learn from Peter? If Jesus is commanding, is calling us to selflessness, to laying down our lives for one another, what might we learn from Peter about the process or the journey of becoming love? The Gospels describe Peter as a pretty dramatic guy with a strong personality. He was this rugged fisherman who had a tendency to always bulldoze his way through things. Always outspoken, he said whatever was on his mind, and was always so zealous to do whatever he thought was right, no matter what the consequences would be. I'm not sure that we would have picked him, this kind of strong-willed and impulsive guy, to be the leader of the pack. He's just so annoyingly human. And yet Jesus sees something in Peter, who he really is and can become. In fact, Jesus' very first interaction with Peter is one where Jesus sees him and gives him a new name. The man who had been known as Simon, son of John, Jesus renames Peter, or Petros in the Greek, which means rock. It was a term that before this had never been used as a proper name. One day when Jesus and his disciples were together, they were discussing what people around town were saying about Jesus. And Jesus sort of turns the conversation back on the disciples and asks them, "What do you guys think? Who do you say I am?" And Peter boldly and without hesitation says, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus quickly affirms Peter for his answer and says, "I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." I imagine that Peter felt so incredibly believed in, and no doubt he was 100% bought in, loyal to Jesus and his cause, or at least what he believed to be Jesus's cause. In the very verses that follow this whole affirmation of Peter, Jesus begins to explain to the disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, where he will suffer and be killed and on the third day be raised to life. But Peter's not down with that, and he has the audacity to take Jesus aside and to rebuke him, saying, "Never." Now, as if this interaction isn't shocking enough already, Jesus replies to Peter by saying, "Get behind me, Satan." Now, you guys, if you ever thought that the Bible wasn't interesting, then I think you just haven't really been reading it. Even though from the beginning, Jesus gives Peter a new name, calling him to become all that he is meant to be, we're given these like front row seats to Peter's messy path. I mean, he seems to be constantly moving between his old and new identity, which makes sense because a whole life of deeply ingrained patterns wasn't going to just disappear overnight. And so maybe this interaction in John 13 between Jesus and Peter about loving like Jesus, this back and forth where Peter is supposed to do something but won't, I mean, maybe it's not all that surprising. I mean, for Peter, it seems pretty par for the course. And yet, if we know Peter's story, then we do know that he goes on to live into his true name and to literally lay down his life for Jesus. Tradition holds that Peter himself was eventually crucified. So what shifted for Peter? And when? What was the necessary thing, or what was necessary along the way for Peter to begin to truly practice selflessness on the journey to becoming love? Not long after Jesus had given this new command, he and the disciples were together in the Garden of Gethsemane. It was late, and Judas, the betrayer, arrived with a bunch of soldiers and other people, and they were holding weapons and torches, and they had come to arrest Jesus. And Judas had actually arranged this signal beforehand so that they would know who to arrest. He actually approaches Jesus, calls him rabbi or teacher, and gives him a kiss. Now, I want you to consider this experience for Peter. Jesus isn't the only one betrayed in this moment by Judas. Imagine the rage that welled up when Peter watched this sellout insult Jesus with a kiss. The men step forward to arrest Jesus, and Peter pulls out his sword, and he takes a swing, and he cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant. I mean, think about all the adrenaline that is pumping through Peter in that moment. Surely he sees this all headed in a specific direction. I mean, he will fight to the death. Jesus was wrong about saying that he wouldn't lay his life down. The only thing more painful in that moment than an ear being cut off had to have been the way Jesus' words suddenly cut through and pierced Peter. "Put your sword away, Peter. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" I wonder if for Peter, everything suddenly went into like slow motion as he watched Jesus pick up the man's ear and heal him. I can't help but think that it wasn't really until this very moment, this moment of crisis, that Peter realized he had some ideas about Jesus that weren't exactly right. And really, we could say that he had some ideas about life and himself that weren't quite right. Our self-image and our God image are always tied up one in the other. We see ourselves and the world as we see God, and we see God as we see ourselves and the world. Peter, like all of us, carried around illusions that governed his life. And along the way, there may have been experiences that kind of poked at or exposed these in some way, but it was in this defining moment that really could only come by way of crisis that the illusions began to crumble. A crisis has a way of revealing what we weren't able or willing to see before. And this is a necessary part of the spiritual journey. In fact, studies done on the spiritual journey, both within and outside the Christian tradition, come to the same conclusion, that we all must face these crisis moments in our lives, and that how we choose to interact with and respond to whatever is being revealed will determine the trajectory of and really the substance of our lives. We are living in a moment where we can speak to this in real time and know that right now, every single person on the planet is facing crisis. Now, I realize that there are a wide range of ways in which how each person is actually experiencing the pandemic. And even this reality is exposing so much if we are willing to look and to see what it's revealing about things like privilege and disparity and systemic injustice and so much more. But bottom line, no one can escape this reality, not now or what it will mean in the months and even the years ahead. And so this moment is ripe with possibility. Now, having said this, working through our crumbling illusions is not easy stuff. Inevitably, these experiences move us into a time of disillusionment, where we must sift through the content of our lives and identities. Really, it's a time of denial. Denial is defined as the action of declaring something to be untrue. After Jesus was arrested and taken away, Peter followed him from a distance. Imagine all the angst and the difficult questions that now stirred in the wake of his crumbling illusions. I mean, who even is Jesus? Who am I and what is this all about? Peter watches as he follows Jesus and he waits and he tries to make sense of what is happening and he denies and he denies and he denies. Three times he denies knowing Jesus. He is sifting through the rubble of his crumbled illusions. And Peter often gets a bad rap for this whole bit, but what if, in fact, he is just doing the work? I mean, if we are unwilling to sift, to deny, to doubt, to ask the hard questions, to feel scared and uncertain, and to endure the discomfort that inevitably will come with honest self-examination, the only way to cope will be to return to our illusions. And when we return, we have a tendency to double down on them with a fierceness that is even quicker to take out our sword. In a study published in January 2018, a link was actually found between disillusionment and radical politics. The study explained that disillusionment inspires a search for meaning and understanding, which can have such potential, but that too often in our, quote, social media echo chambers, this quest actually prompts people to double down on their pre-existing belief systems, leading them to endorse more extreme views. Now, my gut tells me that in a community like ours, that we might hear something like that and immediately go, yep, that totally describes that group of people that I used to be associated with, or that tribe from my past. But here's the thing. Just because on the other side of disillusionment, we land on the opposite end of some sort of spectrum, it doesn't automatically mean that we have done the work. The sword-swinging fundamentalist exists on both ends. So a move from one set of tightly held beliefs to another set of tightly held beliefs isn't the same as a movement toward love. When Peter heard the rooster crow, he broke down and he wept bitterly. And we're not really told any more than that. I wonder, though, if when he heard that sound, and it happened exactly as Jesus had said, if Peter's movement from illusion to disillusion now opened up to a kind of illumination, his facades had cracked, and crumbled, and the light now began to emerge, not in a way where he could see clearly, because clarity and certainty were no longer the goal, but enough to know that there was something worth moving towards. And herein lies Peter's greatness. He moved beyond his tightly held beliefs and toward an unknown, seemingly insecure future. No doubt his questions now grossly outnumbered his answers. In the last chapter of the Gospel of John, we find Peter and the other disciples fishing. Jesus has died and risen and has already made some post-resurrection appearances. And it's early in the morning, and suddenly Jesus appears. And at first, they don't recognize him. But as soon as they do, Peter, impatient and unwilling to wait for the boat to make it all the way to the shore, excitedly jumps in the water. Peter is, in all the best possible ways, still uniquely Peter. But now, instead of running towards an illusion, he is running straight towards Jesus. And these friends share a meal around the fire, and Jesus begins asking Peter if he loves him. Three times, Jesus asks, and Peter answers, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Being asked a third time stings for Peter. It hurts a little bit, but Jesus has his attention. Jesus is reinstating Peter. He's restoring him. He's reminding him of who he has been called to be and to become. He was to shepherd the flock, and the love required to do so will be a love that lays itself down. Jesus follows up these three questions and commands by saying this in John 21, 18 through 19. "Very truly, I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, "Follow me." Now, although Jesus here is speaking to Peter and how he will literally die, there's also wisdom to be gained for the spiritual journey as a whole and for how it is that we move towards becoming love. Speaking about these verses, Catholic priest Henry Nouwen said this: "Jesus's profound words to Peter touch the core of Christian obedience and offer us ever new ways to let go of power and follow the humble way of Jesus. The world says when you were young, you were dependent and could not go where you wanted. But when you grow old, you will be able to make your own decisions, go your own way, and control your own destiny. But Jesus has a different vision of maturity. It is the ability and willingness to be led where you would rather not go." The journey to becoming love, a love that lays itself down, does not come by way of tightly held beliefs or by taking out our swords, but instead by choosing to release all of that, right? Stretching out our hands and allowing ourselves to be led where we would rather not go. And it is a process, a journey, one that we must choose to participate in. My friends, again, this moment is ripe with possibility. So what is being revealed about our illusions? Listen, if Peter, who spent his days with Jesus and actually had Jesus point blank tell him the truth, if even he can still be blind, then we must be humble. We must humble ourselves and acknowledge that we too have blind spots, illusions about God and ourselves that govern our lives and that must be disrupted and dismantled on our journey to becoming love. And so I want to encourage you to take time and to consider, where are you on this journey? Are you paying attention to what's coming up in you? Are you aware of possible illusions that govern your life? Some questions to consider are these: what is happening in you, or what's coming up in you when you find yourself most wanting to run or hide or numb? What are you finding most offensive these days? Where are you quick to pull out your sword, feeling an intense need to defend your cause? To my white brothers and sisters, we in particular have some real work to do. Perhaps the most evil and insidious of illusions that governs our lives is that of systemic racism in which we live quite comfortably blind because of our white privilege. Derek Chauvin's murder of George Floyd is not just a reflection of an illusion he alone carries, but a collective illusion, a construct that can only be held up as a multitude of white people live complicit with it. This is why collective illusions are the most dangerous. Although Derek Chauvin may seem worlds away from me, or I can reason through how he and I are so different, when I don't choose to acknowledge and dismantle this illusion in my own life, I inevitably give power to a much, much larger illusion or system that makes way for the death of Black bodies and countless other injustices. God, give us the eyes to see and the humility to acknowledge it. Maybe on this journey to becoming love, your illusions have already begun to crumble, and you find yourself in a place of disillusionment. Good. There is such potential here. Resist the urge to go back to where you were, or to deal with it by simply showing up with the sword in hand on the opposite side. What do you need to lean into wrestling with? What needs to be named as untrue? Although our questions and our doubts feel scary, God is big and good enough to tenderly contain it all. And remember, none of this is a surprise to Jesus. He was the one who told Peter this was going to happen. And he was the one waiting there on the beach with breakfast to remind Peter of who he was created to be and become. And remember this, if God calls you love, says that you can be love in the world, then that implies something about you. You have something profoundly good to offer the world. So let's become who we were created to be. Brothers and sisters, sometimes the good news is hard news. The only way forward to becoming a selfless, transformational presence of love in the world is through surrender. Laying down our swords, stretching out our arms, and allowing ourselves to be led where we would rather not go. I want to end our teaching time today with reading a poem called Exposed. This is by a woman named Sarah Burns, who's a spiritual formation pastor in New York City. And I just want to offer this up as like a closing prayer. We've all been exposed, not necessarily to the virus, though maybe, who knows? We've all been exposed by the virus. Corona is exposing us, exposing our weak sides, exposing our dark sides, exposing what normally lies far beneath the surface of our souls, hidden by the invisible masks we wear. Now exposed by the paper mask we can't hide far enough behind, Corona is exposing our addiction to comfort, our obsession with control, our compulsion to hoard, our protection of self. Corona is peeling back our layers, tearing down our walls, revealing our illusions, leveling our best laid plans. Corona is exposing the gods we worship, our health, our hurry, our sense of security, our favorite lies, our secret lust, our misplaced trust. Corona is calling everything into question. What is the church without a building? What is my worth without an income? How do we plan without certainty? How do we love despite risk? Corona is exposing me, my mindless numbing, my endless scrolling, my careless words, my fragile nerves. We've all been exposed, our junk laid bare, our fears made known, the band-aid torn, the masquerade done. So what now? What's left? Clean hands, clear eyes, tender hearts. What Corona reveals, God can heal. Come, Lord Jesus, have mercy on us. Amen.